All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm told I need to learn how to whistle. So, Monday, Ladies Study, the last one. So, for those of you who've been going through the Leviticus study, or if you haven't, you want to see what it's been like, Monday is your last chance. Wednesday, joy lunch at Eddie's. Let's see, we have Pastor Sam and Becky. They're off vacationing, but they'll be back in town on Monday. So Sam is planning on being at the joy study, or the joy lunch, I guess. And then for those of you who have not signed up for the pictorial directory yet, or if you would like your information updated or your picture updated, go ahead and contact Christine. So I guess with that, looks like kind of a low activity week coming up. With that, we'll go ahead and jump into worship.
It's so beautiful outside.
It is very beautiful. Yeah.
Would you all stand up with me? Thank you for coming to church this morning. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord today?
Yes.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here right now. Yes, it's beautiful outside. Yes, there's plans we have later today, but right here, right now, we're here to worship you, Lord. We're here because we came for you. So, Lord, would you open up our hearts to you today? Would you open up our minds to your word today? Lord, would you give us an opportunity to see you face to face? We love you. Amen.
I've searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together. And every desire is now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
As we sing the song, get your head on Jesus. Set your mind on him.
I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. Thank you. God of the mountain is the God of the valley. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. Nothing is better than you. alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in when death was arrested and my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace, oh, me, washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested and my life began.
Thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from death, hell, and the grave, freedom to live a life for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did for us at the cross. Thank you that you can turn ashes into beautiful things. Thank you for redeeming us. Lord, we love you and we praise you today and we thank you in his name. Amen. Please be seated as we continue this morning. God is good.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he and we are the just the sheep of His hand. How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the stream.
Take this morning's offering, would you please remember that when you give as an act of worship. We're going to sing a new song. It's called I Will Praise You. A lot of these songs today are very personal. They're from you to the Lord. So I'm going to sing I Will Praise You, and I hope you will too.
Your love came first before I knew the cross you carried. Now free at last, I'll freely give as I've been given. for everything you've done and everything to come. I will praise you, live to glorify your name forever and through your acclaim. Lord, I will sing at your feet for everything you've done and everything to come. I will praise you, live to glorify your name forever and through your acclaim. Lord, I will sing your praise, and I will praise you in the promise and the pain. For as long as life remains, still sing your praise. The first and last, the Alpha and Omega, God, the great I Am, who was and is and is to come, Almighty One, blessed Father, Son, and Spirit, God Emmanuel is with us, here and now. Sing your praise. I will praise you. Live to glorify your name. Only you, Jesus. Forever anthem your acclaim. Because you're the only one worthy. Lord, I sing your praise. The promise and the pain, for as long as life remains, still I will sing your praise. Yeah, I will sing your praise.
All right, children, let's come up and pray. All right. You three ready?
Yeah.
All right. They're more excited than I am. All right. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together as a group of believers to praise you. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the children you've entrusted to our care. We thank you for our church family that you've also brought so that we may live together and glorify you. So many things to be thankful for. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Have a good time in children's church. Her smile. She was like, yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. So in our journey through the book of Acts, we've seen the early church's active role in participating in God's mission. Belief in Jesus has spread across the Roman world, started with the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. Through Christ, God has kept his promise to Abraham when he said, "All families of the world shall be blessed." And we've been looking at how Paul and Barnabas, through their first missionary journey, was able to share this exciting news with everyone they met. So to recap what we've been going through, chapters 13 and 14, we read how Paul and Barnabas, led by the Holy Spirit, left the Syrian Antioch church. And they went on a mission to share the good news that eternal life through faith in Jesus is the promise of God. And they also had a goal to make disciples. In under 2 years, they established churches in parts of modern-day Syria and southern Turkey. And this is the route that Paul and Barnabas took from Syria to southern Turkey. Going into a little more detail, we see that they left the Syrian Antioch church and went to the seaport of Seleucia. From there, they sailed over to Cyprus, but I wanted to point out there's no need to worry because Merari was not the captain. Everything was okay. They landed on Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home country, and they crossed the island. They went from Salamis to Paphos, and then from Paphos, they sailed up to Perga. From there, they probably needed a restroom break, so stopped at one of the nasty Roman public potties. Then they went up to Antioch. From there, they're probably pretty thirsty, so they got some water from one of the Roman aqueducts. There, they went over to Iconium, down to Lystra. And in Lystra, again, they were able to share the good news that God had come to redeem all of humanity. And by faith in him, by belief in him, eternal life was going to be given. But the news wasn't always received well, because it's in Lystra is where Paul was stoned. But if you remember, they thought he was dead, but the next day, somehow, he popped back up, and then they fled over to Derbe. And then from Derbe, they eventually went back to Lystra, up to Iconium, back over to Antioch, and then they went through the regions of Pisidia and Pamphylia, sharing the good news with those who had not heard and reconnecting with those who had already believed. And they went back to the seaport of Perga, and then they were able to sail back to Seleucia and then make it home to the sending church in Antioch, where they were able to share the great things that God had done. And as God worked out his plan, he brought together people from a Jewish and a non-Jewish background, and the ancient world started to turn upside down. This coming together of peoples in Christ led to a clash of cultures, and this is where we find ourselves today in chapter 15. So beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, we see it said, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So they get back, they're celebrating, and then these people from Judea come in and start teaching this message. And immediately there's a crisis of faith with the new Gentile believers. We see that the individuals from Judea were teaching a message of works, which cannot and will not lead to life. And I know it's been claimed otherwise, but I think the oldest occupation really is calling God a liar. We saw it in the garden with Satan when he said, "Did God really say?" We saw it in the garden with Adam when he ate from the fruit. And we see it here with these men who came down from Judea. These men were the same ones Paul referred to in Galatians 1:9 when he referred, or when he warned us. He warned us, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." These are the same men who criticized Peter for eating with the Gentiles in Acts and Galatians. And in Titus, these are the same men Paul called insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And again in Galatians, he called them false brothers. So you can see Paul's opinion of them was not very high. These men loved to call God a liar. And we still deal with this today. The message of life is clear. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Creator of all, guarantees that whoever believes in him has everlasting life, period. In fact, in John 6:47, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Yet how often is this message distorted, turning it into a message of death, even today? We don't have to go very far to come across messages like, "You must give yourself to God," or "You must repent and turn," or "You must be baptized in order to be saved." And then there's the famous combo. In order to find salvation, you must repent, believe, and be baptized. These men's lies troubled and unsettled the minds of the new believers in Antioch. The unity of the church that we've seen in Acts up until this point has been broken, and it was broken by one false message. In verse 2, we see that Paul and Barnabas were not having any of it. When it said, "Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," this is very strong language, and it indicates that this was no friendly chat. There was a war going on, and amidst the attack, Paul and Barnabas stood on the promise of God. They made the truth known, and they did not budge. And despite this, despite their efforts, the damage had already been done. So the Gentile church in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas and the rest of their companions over to the Jerusalem church. And they wanted a resolution. They wanted a final answer. And so they were sent to the apostles and the elders. And they went to the elders because they were the leaders of the church. They were in charge of ensuring that the information being presented was absolutely 100% correct. And they went to the apostles because the apostles were the ones who were given the authority of Christ to bind and to loose, to forbid or permit. So continuing on in verse 3, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." So an issue of faith has come up. Now we see an issue of freedom arise. God had done great things. And as they went from Antioch up to Jerusalem, they celebrated with all the believers they met. Everyone was excited to hear what had been done. And when they got to Jerusalem, they celebrated again. Everyone was excited to hear what God had been doing. He had been doing things among the Jews and among the Gentiles. But then we come across this phrase. As the council began and they started talking and discussing, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisee rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So the council is going to make a decision. And if the council concludes this is necessary, we are going to have some hard changes to make. And we could actually start today. So the deacons might want to head back to the kitchen and grab a couple kitchen knives. And then the men, after the service is over, you might want to go back, meet them in the back room with their kitchen knives. But we'll come back to that later. So these Jewish believers stood up and said, "It is necessary. Circumcision and the law is necessary." So why did they feel it was necessary? Well, under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant, and anyone who refused to be circumcised was to be cut off from the people of Israel. Under the Mosaic covenant, circumcision was required for anyone, not just the Jew, to participate in the Passover feast. And so basically, their life, their culture, their traditions, this was all they knew. And so they were saying, "This, we are God's chosen people. This is the information we have. It is necessary." And this passage indicates that these individuals were believers, right? So they understood the message of eternal life. They understood that belief in Christ is how one receives eternal life. So this set them apart from the group that we ran across in verse 1. This group's focus was not on achieving eternal life, but rather on promoting sanctification, or to say it another way, to promote a God-honoring way of living. And they were doing it the only way they knew how. But because of the Messiah's work, Jews were set free from the bondage of the law, but it still undergirded their culture. Many Jewish believers continued observing parts of the law, perhaps out of habit or for other reasons, as we see with several instances of Paul in the New Testament. In the early church, Jewish believers and their traditions were predominant. However, as more and more Gentile believers came into the fold, the church demographics began to shift. And these new Gentile believers were unfamiliar. They had no idea what these Jewish customs were. They had no idea what the law was. And this was leading to a cultural clash. The Jewish followers were seen as strange or weird by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were seen as unclean or nasty by the Jews. And so, as they operated, they were viewing things from a worldly perspective. And they were saying, "Look, he's trying to offend me. No, look, he's trying to offend me." And everywhere they looked, there was reason for offense. And so this cultural and doctrinal friction is what caused the debate we're reading about today. Well, let's continue in verse 7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So it's unclear how long the debate lasted, but it seems to be that each side had ample opportunity to present their case. And after their cases were made, Peter stands up, and this is his final appearance in Acts, the last recorded words of him in Acts. And then he addressed the assembly. He underscored the inclusion of all humanity was indeed part of God's plan. There was no surprise here. He emphasized that first, God chose the Gentiles. It was God who chose the Gentiles. Next, he said, well, it was God who accepted the Gentiles by grace through faith, just as he did with the Jews. Next, he reminded them that Peter was the one who was chosen from all the Jewish believers to take that good news to the Gentiles. And last, Peter pointed out how foolish it was to try to impose the heavy burden of the law, which Scripture calls a yoke of slavery, onto the disciples. So Peter was saying that he had been entrusted with the truth so that the Gentiles would believe. He knew what the truth was. The law had been an overwhelming burden for all. To claim anything else, Peter says, is to put God to the test in verse 10. This is to say they were challenging God's authority and they were declaring him a liar. And then the assembly fell silent. No one dared to argue with Peter. They were left in awe as Paul and Barnabas then recounted what God had done on their missionary journey. They shared the stories of how thousands of Jews and Gentiles had come to faith, how their descent of the Holy Spirit was on all believers, not just the Jews. They shared how there were miraculous healings, how there were miraculous blinding, how the challenging of established traditions was being done by God, how the perseverance and persecution through debate was being done. And all of this was overwhelming evidence that God was indeed working. He was working among the Jews. He was working among the Gentiles. He was working in the world as a whole. Continuing on, verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, then James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James stands up, and he aligns directly with Peter and Paul's message, and he highlights one clear fact. The fact is that the events that they're witnessing, everything that's unfolding, is indeed God's plan, and it is very intentional. And to reinforce the point, he quotes a prophecy about the restoring work of Messiah from Amos chapter 9. That's what we see here up on the screen. James was pointing out the fact that God is calling all the nations, all the peoples, to believe in Christ for eternal life. And he's pointing out the fact that it is being done just as it was written long ago. So Paul and Barnabas were initially sent to Jerusalem to seek clarity on one specific issue. But then the council had to address multiple issues. And as the leader of the church, James had the responsibility to make the final judgment. Let's continue in verse 19. So James continues. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So in this section, we see James reaches two decisions for the church to act on. First, in verse 19, he says, do not trouble the Gentiles with circumcision and the works of the law. All these new believers who are coming in, don't trouble them with this. The second decision he makes is in verse 20. He says, do write a letter or an epistle. And so Peter, Paul, James, the council, along with God's miracles, signs, and wonders, Christ's work, Holy Spirit, and all of the Old Testament teachings were all pointing to one critical truth, that righteousness is attained through faith, not the law. The issue was thus settled. Adherence to the law was not necessary. It was not needed. So the good news is, deacons, if you went back and grabbed the knives, you can put those down. We're not going to need them. The council had addressed questions of faith and of freedom. And according to the council, the answers to these were self-evident. The question of faith, does God mean what he says? Absolutely, God does mean what he says. And the message of life is not to be distorted. That is why Paul and Barnabas were standing solid on what God had shared with them. Question of freedom, when does the law apply? Well, just so happens, the law is an unbearable yoke of slavery not to be placed on believers. The Jewish fathers could not handle it. The Jews of Peter's time could not handle it. No one can handle it. It is an unbearable yoke of slavery. But notice in James's judgment that he did not condemn the Jews who wished to uphold parts of their culture. So the Jews were free from the law's bondage, but they still retained a deep love of God's word and for their cultural heritage. And this continues even today. The Gentiles, they were exempt from the law. Didn't even need to cross their mind that they needed to follow it. Both groups were encouraged by the council to live in the freedom they have in Christ, to live together, to learn together, and to not place burdens on each other. For you history buffs, you might find this interesting. So the council made their final judgment. And I found some writings within 50 years of the council's judgment that started to show sentiment contrary to what James had concluded. From the Jewish side, there was an ironic curse called the Birkat Haminim. At least that's how I'd pronounce it. And in essence, it says, let apostates have no hope and be erased from the book of life. Apostates being Jewish Christians. Evil sentiment. Now, on the Gentile side, we had a similar thing occurring. Pope Clement I made a statement implying that talking of Jesus while practicing Judaism was monstrous. He called it monstrous. And these sentiments still are around us today. We see them everywhere. And so we see that these statements highlight the burdens that we as individuals can force on each other as we ignore Scripture. We must allow our brother and sister to live in accordance to their conscience under the freedom granted by Christ without imposing our personal preferences on them. And that's exactly what we see the council upholding. So the council straightened out the issues of faith and freedom. Now they had one more issue to address, the issue of fellowship. So they wrote a letter. They sent it on the word of multiple witnesses. Let's continue in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. End of the letter. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with so many others also. Okay, so it is important to distinguish between personal preference and the word of God. Ideally, our preferences are informed by Scripture, but this isn't the case for new believers, nor is it the case for those who don't read Scripture. The council offers guidance on how these new believers can, quote, do well, or to say it another way, to thrive in their faith. The context here is crucial. The debate over the law is settled. The law is not necessary. So these items that are listed here are not old laws that the Gentiles must adhere to, nor are they commandments new to the world, nor are they limitations on the freedom found in Christ. Instead, they are a straightforward way for the new believers to be able to live well within the Christian faith and the Jewish believer, Gentile believer community. And they are particularly useful to someone who knows nothing about the Creator God, knows nothing about his ways, his desires, and instead have spent their life chasing and worshiping false idols. And that's what we see here. So the council sends out some biblical wisdom, and they answer the implied question, how do you live peaceably with each other and have a clear conscience before God? And they say, well, abstain from four things. Things sacrificed to idols, drinking blood, eating what is strangled or eating anything that where the blood has not been drained, and abstain from sexual immorality. So one thing is clear. These particular practices, these four things, were really offensive to the Jewish believers. And so the council is saying, hey, look, in order for all of you to live together peacefully, here's some things you can avoid. You want to avoid them so that you don't offend your Jewish brothers and sisters. But that's not the only reason they're sending these items down to the Antioch church. They're also giving them biblical wisdom, right? These are things that can be damaging to a new believer who may not yet know God, who may not yet know his word, and who could be easily led astray by mixing Christian beliefs with worldly practices. So the council was guiding the new believers so that the desire of Romans 6:17 could be said of them. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. They're trying to edify these new believers. They're giving them biblical wisdom to say, look, here's some things that you should avoid, right? This letter is similar to other epistles that we find in the New Testament. They offer fundamental guidance, teaching, and encouragement, right? Just like any other epistle. It's just really short and within Acts. So we know that believers can offend God. And we know that believers, we can offend each other. Right, but the council is saying it doesn't have to be that way. There is a way of peace, and just like the instructions that were offered to the Corinthians about food offered to idols, right? We're fairly familiar with that passage. Or the instructions offered to the wives and husbands in Ephesians, or the specific instruction offered to Timothy when Paul said that he should be an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Right? This letter is doing the same thing. It's providing biblical wisdom, and it's providing answers to the question, how do we live well as believers? This is how the Antioch church understood it. When they heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Not because it was a burden, not because it was extra stuff to do. It was a release. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. And then we see at the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas, knowing hungry souls when they see them, they remained at the Antioch church and continued to share more and more of God's wisdom. So we were able to see how the Jerusalem Council dealt with the issue of faith that came up, the issue of freedom, and the issue of fellowship. Right, three big issues came up. So how do we deal with those same issues today? Right, we have our example now. How do we apply it today? Well, what do we do with false messages? Right, they're everywhere. What do we do with them? First, we need to know God's truth. Right, we need to be in the Bible. We need to be reading. We need to be coming together, discussing and learning. And then we have the example in Acts of Paul and Barnabas, at a minimum to follow. Right, when we come across distortions of the truth, what do? We share the truth with them. We have a distortion, we share the truth. And it's very simple, right? You pick up a Bible, you point to a verse, and you say, this is what the Bible says. This is what you're saying. Jesus says, believe in me, you shall have everlasting life. You're adding six words. You're adding one word. You're adding three words. Where do you get those extra words? Very simple. We need to be able to communicate basics clearly. Right? We don't need to be involved in deep theological conversations all the time. That's not the point. The point is, we're reading the Bible. What does it say? Okay. What's more basic than basic? Right? That's the message of life. Right? How does one gain everlasting life? Scripture is very clear. Everlasting life comes through faith in Christ, not by any work. Right? Jesus said it himself many times. Right, in the book of John, it's there over 100 times. Very, very clear. And so we just participate in the clarity. Here's what the Bible says. Let me tell you. Okay, the issue of freedom. How do we live well? Right? Well, we're to live by faith, not by works. And Galatians summarizes it the best, right? That's what I just said. We are to live by faith, right? The righteous live by faith, not by works. And that is a principle found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not earth-shattering news. The Jerusalem Council knew this, and the new believers in Antioch learned it. Very, very clear message. And we can find examples of this principle all throughout Scripture. One of my favorites, though, is in 1 Corinthians 15:10. When Paul says of himself, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Again, James, Peter, Paul, they all knew this. The way we live is through faith. We're focusing on God's word. We're focusing on Christ. And we live, right? We're not worried about laws. We're not worried about to-dos. We're worried about focusing on God. So how do we deal with the issue of fellowship, right? What do we do when we come to a place and we look around and we say, these people drive me crazy. I cannot stand them, right? What do? Well, we take a cue from the Jerusalem Council, right? What did they do? They said, look, Jewish believers, here's your preferences. But here's what God's word says, right? So we separate our cultural and our personal preferences from the biblical truths. We separate them out. And then we remember that God desires unity more than our comfort, right? The Gentile church could have very easily said, look, there's a lot of drama here. We don't want the Jewish believers to come in. And the Jerusalem church could have said, look, there's a lot of drama here. We don't want the Gentile believers to come in. But that is not what they did, right? They relied on God's word. They identified the truth. They identified the preferences. And they separated them. And they said, there's a bigger plan here. And it's God's plan, not our plan. And so they focused on unity. Very exciting what the Jerusalem Council was able to do. We see that it was a relief to the Antioch church, not a burden, for the conclusion that they reached. And guess what? Today we can emulate, or we can follow their example. We can say, what did they do? Well, here's what they did. When an issue of faith came up, when an issue of fellowship and freedom came up, this is how they handled it. We could do the same. All right, please pray with me. Father God, thank you so much that we have such great examples in Scripture that we could look to when we have rough times or hard issues that we need to deal with. In the moment, it may not seem clear, but we know through your guidance, through your word, that an answer can be reached. That an answer can be reached that brings honor and glory to you. We praise you, we praise your Son, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn together. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you stand with me for this last song, How Great Thou Art?